Today is that joy is life and hope is power. Joy is life and hope is power. So if you want a controlling metaphor for the message this way, think of them as the twin engines on your plane. And your plane is the Christian gospel. The joy and the hope make the plane go. And my hope is that I'll expound this truth to you this morning in such a way that you will fully understand it, and that if your engines are not already revved up, you will start your engines, taxi forward, and begin to explain with joy the hope that is in you. I started this message assuming that air travel is commonplace enough for me to use this analogy and for people to be able to relate to it. Possibly that is not the case. My apologies if you haven't flown. But there are several other commonplaces that I will bring up this morning and allude to in the message. And one is weather prediction. Yep. That's a kind of natural form of prophecy. It's the only form of prophecy where the prophets are allowed to make mistakes. And they do it regularly. Secondly, I want to talk about vacancy signs, because I assume all of you have seen them. As you drive down the road, I oftentimes note whether there's a vacancy or no vacancy at the Combassy Motel. It's put up there to let you know whether there is room for you at the end or not. And sometimes you find vacancy signs posted on apartment buildings to let you know that there are apartments available for rent. And I'm assuming that you have all seen vacancy signs. So that's another image that I would have you use this morning to climb on board with this message. I'm going to tell you that the empty tomb is in fact a vacancy sign, and we'll look at that. The final thing is that I want to mention, of course, that as soon as the tomb was discovered to be empty, all kinds of false accusations and lies embedded in a false narrative arose, and they came from the top, and they impacted the people. So I'm going to be talking about joy and hope this morning, and I think that it behooves me to define hope biblically. So I would ask you to turn to Acts 17, 24, 31, and I'm going to read it to you, and you can read along, because this is the definition of hope that I wish to operate from this morning. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, for this purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for and find God. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, or as some say, have our being, even as some of your own prophets have said, we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Let that sink in. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That means that there are consequences to your behavior. That means that there is justice in the end. That means that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. That's what it means. There is a day appointed for judgment. He's fixed it through a man whom he has appointed. Now, that man is none other than Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. He's the man. He's the man appointed. And the reason, the proof, the seal of that was that he raised him from the dead. All right. How do we know that Jesus is the judge? Because he's alive. Resurrection is connected with what? The judgment of God. Hallelujah. Our hope then is that God has created us from one man, so we have unity. We have a shared origin. We have genetic continuity. We have consistency. There is one race, and it really angers me that we, as people, do not seem to be able to communicate. There are not different races of men. There is one race of humankind created by the one God, all descended from one man. All of us are the same race. So it is not racism that's the problem in our world. It's called misanthropy. That's why I preached on it last week. It's hatred of humankind that we need to be alert to and aware of. It is wrong. It is immoral. It is ungodly. It is wicked. It is demonic. It is satanic. Do I need to say anything more about how evil it is to hate mankind? And then we read that God, I love this, with benevolence of forethought. I don't think I've read that anywhere. I think that's a Samism. Benevolence of forethought. You see, in the world, they say malevolence of forethought. No. God did these with benevolence of forethought. He was thinking of our good. He was intending to bless. He was trying to bring forward that which would cause us to be most fulfilled, most happy, most real. And with benevolence of forethought, God has placed you where you are, with whom you are, in time, in space, in culture, in history. He did it purposefully. It was not an accident. You don't happen to meet anybody. Did you hear that? You don't happen to meet anybody. So he did that. And the reason they did that, out of his benevolence, is that you might find God, that you might feel your way towards him and be successful at finding God. That is your hope. You were wired to find God. You were made for God. You were created to worship God. God has all of this going for you that you might succeed in finding God. That's benevolence. That's kindness. That's benevolence of forethought. So there's nothing accidental about what we are. There is nothing accidental about who we are. And there is nothing accidental about where we are. It's one or the other. Either God is God or these things are not true. God is God. And to feed that, to fuel that, to foster that hope, he sent his son. He sent his son to visit us. He sent his son to sojourn with us. And that visit began at Bethlehem. And that's what Christmas is about. God touched down in Bethlehem to make a visit with us in the land of the Jews. He did that on purpose. It wasn't accidental. He didn't just happen to land there. He chose to appear there. And so, the land, that land of the Jews, was prepared very carefully by God through many sovereign choices. He granted them an Exodus. He granted them Moses and judges and kings and priests and prophets and temples and rites and rituals and worship and sacrifices. God was preparing the way for the coming of his son through all that he did in Israel. He was moving us towards that moment of redemption which we celebrate as the coming of our King, Advent, Christmas. He has come. He is our King. And the King that we have will reign forever and ever. He will reign forever. There is no end to his kingdom. And therefore I say to you, beloved, that our hope, our empowering hope, our quickening and enlivening hope, the hope that fortifies our faith, the hope that supports our belief, the hope that is our confidence, is found right here in these truths which I have expounded to you from Acts 17. That's our hope. You don't have to be indefinite about it. You know exactly what it is. You can be explicit about it. God knows what you are, where you are, why you are, when you are, and who you are. He knows it all. Hallelujah. And so, what do? Well, we consider, we think, and we pray. Those are watchwords for us. Good spiritual counsel. Consider, think, and pray. And then we can come up with the best plan of action. And so the scripture opens for us. Now the birth of Jesus the Christ was as follows. Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 to 25 is spelling this out. And the first thing that we realize about this is that Joseph has a problem. Joseph and Mary both have a problem. They are in a quandary. Because before their marriage was completed, Mary is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a startling development. It's a sociological problem. Being with child of the Holy Spirit is, well, uncommon. Extraordinary. It's an exceptional conception. And the truth of the matter is, most people in Nazareth and the rest of the world would not buy this explanation. So we should pause and consider the implications of this declaration. She was of child by or of the Holy Spirit. So you can imagine, perhaps, the storm of gossipy condemnation that sort of burst into the village because everybody assumes they know how babies are conceived and no one is going to tell them any different. They all knew how babies were conceived naturally, but no one knew how babies were conceived supernaturally, but they are just about to find out. So there was room. Vacancy. Remember vacancy signs? My second commonplace. There was a vacancy in, thank God, Mary's heart. She had an open sign, a welcome sign over her heart to or towards the Lord. She was completely willing to allow herself to be the maternal medium through which the Christ child would come to be born. That's an extraordinarily brave and courageous thing to do. Have you ever considered that? How brave Mary was to dare to be the carrier of the Christ. It's not possible to refresh our sense of these vacant spaces that I'm speaking of and not hear Christmas in the background, is it? You remember Luke 2 and 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no vacancy in the inn. Hopefully you wouldn't have that problem if you went to see Tom at his place of work. No room in the inn. I don't know how to tell you this, but we have no vacancy. So there was a huge crush on housing at this point in time in history. Remember, the people had been commanded to go back to their town of origin and register. And so thousands upon thousands of people descended upon this tiny little village. They had people out the kazoo. And it's possible that what's going on in this story is we're told that he was laid in the manger, that the manger might have been at the far end of someone's private dwelling. It's possible, please hear me, there may have been a public shelter which was accommodating out-of-town travelers. We have no text to substantiate that. But it may be that because Mary was giving birth, space had to be made for her somewhere, and possibly it was in the animal stalls of a stable in the village. Some have imagined that a cave was co-opted for this purpose. It makes for a nice crash, but once again, there's nothing in Scripture to say it was a cave. Well, I don't want to ruin your Christmas imagery because it's really non-essential. The point is that Mary gave birth to Jesus and laid him in a manger, regardless of whether the manger was in a stable or in a cave or in someone's home. And the thing that is shocking about the story is that Mary and Joseph had to face the lack of openness towards them in this situation. There was no vacancy, no room for them. And I'm thinking, well, that's really astounding because it's incredible to me that no family caught up in the dynamics of this would be led to say, you know what, we really need to create some room for this couple. And I believe they did. So, the question now is, does Joseph believe Mary's account? I can guarantee you that he had never heard this excuse before. Whether he believes her comes before whether we believe her. And I have to tell you, there are some who do believe her, and there are some who don't. So let me ask the question, what does Mary have going for her? What does her credibility look like? Well, she has the testimony of her life. She has her humility. She has her integrity. She never changes her story. She never backs off from what it is that she has said. She seems to be thoroughly truthful. She also has a remarkable clarity about her faith. And her faith was nuanced. It was not simple. Let me tell you what I mean by that. She had internalized the scriptures related to all of this and did so in an understanding way. And we know that Mary feared the Lord, and that's proven in scripture, because when the angel shows up, the first thing he says is, "Fear not." Why would he say "fear not" if she was not afraid? So, of course, he's addressing the fear of the Lord that she had come upon her. And then I think, of course, does this happen to anyone else? The things start going off in your head, like you think about Manoah and his wife. Remember when the angel Lord came and said they were going to have a son and he was going to be a Nazarite, and they were afraid, and Manoah says, "Oh, we're going to die. We've seen the angel of the Lord." And his wife looks at him and says, "Oh, honey, don't be silly. If he wanted to kill us, he would have done so already." I think there's something of that in Mary. I really have to tell you, I appreciate Mary. Or how about Abigail? You know, Abigail has a husband who's all bluster and such a bore, such an unappreciative, ungrateful, wicked, evil, stupid man. I don't know why she was married to him. But Abigail has that same kind of imperturbable, admirable way about her. I can't imagine Abigail raising her voice. Imagine that. So calm. Well, Lord, I know you've been treated poorly. It's all on me. Let me make it up to you. What a wise woman. Well, anyway, Mary may have through tears, because I can assure you people were wired to question the claims that she was making about her pregnancy. And I believe that she attempted to explain the unexplainable to her betrothed, and she may have used just those words. You are not going to understand this, but this is what is. So Joseph had really solid, natural reasons to doubt and suspect her story. But you know what comes with the story? She comes with the story. So it's not just believing what she has to say. It's believing who she is. And it's knowing how well grounded she is in Scripture. This is not a girl making stuff up. This is someone who's grounded in the prophetic word of God. She's been taught thoroughly from you know, the Torah and the history. She knows her stuff. She is no fool. And the Scripture is good to us. We don't have to make this up. We know what her mind is. Let me remind you. Here it is. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant, me. And from now on, generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Did you catch that? Mary takes no credit. She gives all of the credit to God. People are going to call me blessed because of what God did through me. Not because of who I am or what I did. Because of what he has done for me. But what has he done for me? Well, he's shown me his mercy. His mercy extends to those who fear him, like me, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. Wow. I guess you know what Mary thinks. I guess you can see how Mary thinks. Isn't that a beautiful gift from Scripture? But here's something you may not have thought about. I bet that Mary and Joseph went over these Scriptures. I bet they went over these truths. I bet they went over these pages of sacred history. I bet they shared the prophecies and they read there carefully the predictions of the Messiah. And they found that the angels' counsels were consistent with Scripture. They were not outrageous. They considered, they thought, and they prayed together over them. I would suggest to you that 9 months leaves a lot of time for thinking, for conversation. While she was in her probationary period for betrothal, which overlaps the same time span, I happen to believe that they had both of them, Joseph and Mary, had a profound shared faith, and they were filled with eagerness for the coming of the King. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And this expansion of their trust in their Redeemer, as well as their love for one another, would argue for the transparency that we see in Scripture and for the clarity both. Does everyone see that? It's too superficial to say he believed her because he loved her. It's just too superficial. It's not about their romance. It's about their obedience to God, their embrace of each other's call. He's saying, yes, to the call. Yes to you being open to God. Yes. So then we have Joseph's character. Not much is written on Joseph, actually, but that he was just. Some people have translated that righteous. Some have tried to explain what is meant by justness. And I suggest that the text tells us that, among other things, he was just because he had compassion for Mary. He had compassion because he put his covering over her. You remember Boaz doing that for Ruth? What a beautiful picture of godly manhood that is. And I would add to this word just, merciful, kind, loving, and truthful, because when you go into Scripture, you find that the attributes of divine justice, which Joseph is reported to have acted on, contain these things. He was kind and merciful, loving, and truthful. And because he believed her, he protected her. He would not let a public example be made of her. He would not humiliate or shame her. He wouldn't bring on her false charges of immorality, which might have brought about a judgment of adultery and a stoning, because she was betrothed at the time that she was found to be with child. Do you know, this is one of the ways that Satan could have killed Jesus. He just could have had Mary accused of adultery and stoned in the yard, and he would have gotten rid of the Christ child that way. Another magnificent failure on Satan's part. We may be quite sure that Mary was clear that there had been no other man. We can be quite sure that she was clear that she had not been sexually or sinfully unfaithful to God, or I'm sorry, to Joseph, or before God, or any such nonsense. And she hadn't. Accordingly, Joseph and Mary leaned into prophecy, obeyed the Lord, and thrived. That's a recipe for success in your life. Lean into the Word of God. Be obedient to what you hear. And you will thrive. That's what we ought to do. So I bring you back again once more to this consider, think, and pray business. We've visited it twice now. Now it's at this point in the narrative that we are told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. If we grant that Jesus was, at the moment that angel appeared, in embryo, that is to say, deposited in Mary's womb, then the angel could not possibly be treated as the pre-incarnate Christ. So some other explanation must be advanced for that, and I just think that it was an angel, a messenger of the God. Perhaps Matthew was speaking euphemistically of God himself. I happen to prefer that interpretation. So it could have been God himself or a messenger angel. And God appears in the dream and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Really interesting. They aren't married yet, but the address treats her as his wife. I think that's really a marvelous thing. Not a fiance, a wife. Don't be afraid to take her for who she is, your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now I can pretty much guarantee you, Joseph had no idea what save his people from their sins meant or entailed at that point in time. I don't believe he could wrap his mind around the divine intervention of Mary's conception. I don't think he understood the messianic mission. It was hugely confusing to many people. But it would consume the lifetime of his son, and I believe in the end he would understand. And yet still it remains for us something of a mystery. So let's lean in and pay even a little closer attention here. We notice that Joseph listened to the Lord. Now, he made a choice. He chose not to listen to the gossip in town. He chose not to attend to the ignorant chatter, which would have included the censure of family and friends, people that he respected, folks in the village. No. In order to believe God, Joseph had to overcome much. And you and I are no different. In order to believe God, we have to overcome much. A lot of chatter around us. God defying, God denying nonsense. Yes, we have to defy that. I also think that it's worth noting that Mary and Joseph were neither poor nor wealthy. I know that sounds really middle of the road, but it's the truth. A good carpenter in those days would be able to support his family. I'm assuming Joseph was a good carpenter. Thus, Jesus appears to have come in the midst of the poor, in the midst of the forgotten folk of Israel. The people from Nazareth were neglected culturally, despised, held in contempt by the religious elite in the south, those educated and well-placed folk in Jerusalem and Judah. But what I want to celebrate in this is that God's concern for the poor resides in this gracious period of Jesus' life where he condescended to be their playmate, neighbor, and boy. Wow! He ministered by his presence amongst the poor. What a wonderful thing. God never lets go of that. It's all through Scripture. So God attended the poor first. And the other thing God said, and I think this is important, he says that wherever he is never nowhere. It's never not anywhere. It's never out of the way. So we hear people saying outrageous things like, can anything good come from Nazareth or Manchester? Can anything good come from Hollowell? We hear those kinds of things said, don't we? Yes. Yes, we do. And I believe it's answered in Scripture this way. Not only can something good come out of Nazareth, but what is very best did. So I hope I've covered several vacancies this morning. Remember the vacancy on Mary's heart? She was available to God. God knocked and asked and entered. And if we consider the birth of Christ to be a bookend, we can fly to the other bookend in the Bible and find ourselves again with Mary at the empty tomb. Remember there's a vacancy sign over that too? No one expected the birth of Jesus. No one expected the resurrection of Jesus. No one expected an empty tomb. It was a supernatural vacancy. I have a question for you. Do you believe in the empty tomb? Is it possible that an empty tomb is only scantily connected, although it's detailed in prophecy, only scantily connected with what Jesus said would happen to him? He did not mention that the tomb would be empty when he said, and on the third day, rise again. I think that the empty tomb is a detail that's overshadowed by the resurrection narrative, thank God. But they are all predicted in prophecy. Make no mistake about that. Prophetically, we know that he's going to be laid in a borrowed tomb. Borrowed. Used for a weekend. A weekend. That's it. And then there'll be a vacancy. But when the ladies show up, the tomb is not actually vacant. Yeah, it's occupied. Yeah, there's two angels in there. And the two angels say, what are you doing here, gals? Why are you looking for the living in the place of the dead? Good question. Well, I don't suppose the angels stuck around all that long. But they were terrified and they bowed before them. And I think, wow, they were terrified. If only they had believed Jesus, if only they had believed the prophecy, that would have modulated that terror. It would have toned it down. And when they were asked, why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? They would have had a good answer. My mistake. Of course. He must be in Galilee, like he said. Do you see the vacancy sign hung over Joseph's tomb? I hope you do. When Jesus arose, he vacated the tomb. And then, I love this. This is such a curious detail. He left the linens neatly folded behind. Mary would have been so proud of him. Yeah. He didn't just leave and leave a mess on the floor. No, he folded up the linens and left them there. Don't make too much of that, but it's an interesting detail. I also would want to remind you this morning that the women, the very women I'm talking about, have seen this no vacancy sign over another tomb. Remember? It was posted over the tomb of Lazarus. And I want you to know that everyone saw that vacancy sign. It was kind of published publicly. There was a body missing from that tomb as well. What are we to take from that? I believe you should take this. Those signs are foretastes of the day that is coming when all the graves of all the saints will be open and empty. It's because they had not believed him that they were terrified. We can face the future without terror. There's no panic necessary. Well, were there false accusations? Of course there were. Lies proliferated. The disciples stole the body, the authorities said. The FBI investigated it and said, tell them you were asleep on your watch. We'll cover you with the government and the Justice Department won't come looking for you. Oh, sorry. I must be misreading the script here. Jesus is coming gloriously alive. Again, Jesus is coming. Yep. There was a payoff in that day. Remember the bribery? And then there was fixing of evidence. We'll cover for you so the authorities won't trouble you. They were scurrying about doing anything but telling the truth. In the meantime, while the world's war, you and I are to go about declaring a vacancy. We're to promote openness to the kingdom of God. We're to extend an invitation to all who would come, saying, there is room for you in the kingdom. We have kept a place for you. Come on in. Fill your place. Our Lord is the Lord of history. He's in charge. Nothing the nations conspire to do will move or agitate God. In fact, in Psalm 2, we learn that God's response to the shenanigans of the world powers is that he laughs them to scorn. So just let me remind you that Vladimir Putin will bow his knee to Jesus. And frankly, so must America. Because we are pursuing ends that God does not promote or support or bless. God is looking at our indecency and our protection of indecency through things like the respect for marriage laws that recently were passed so that we can justify our depravity and our sin in the eyes of men. But what's justified in the eyes of men means nothing to God. So, God will take them down, meaning the laws. They will fail. They will not stand because they are contrary to his honor. They dishonor God. May the Lord have mercy on them, and we should pray for them. It will fall either of its own weight because it's not just or right or true. And I tell you that those who passed it, they know it. They know this is not right. They are choosing to do it anyway. Pray for them, because it is written in Scripture, "Cursed are those who call good evil and evil good. I will straighten it out." So this morning, is there a vacancy sign over your heart? Do you believe that joy is your life? Mary did. Do you ascribe to the truth that hope is power? Joseph did. And is your hope in the power of God and not in weaponry and warfare? If you are so positioned, I invite you to come on in. Come on into the kingdom of God, where the King is the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Ching, for reminding of us at the very beginning. Where love dispels hate and truth dissipates lies. So my encouragement to you is to be gentle with each other. Be forbearing. And if you cannot be really nice, at least be really kind. Amen.